You recognize that this morning? That was a paraphrase of Psalm 1 that we sang together this morning. Lovers of the Lord's law are supremely blessed, rooted firm and fruitful, strong in every test. We are blessed this morning to have God's word, and we want to look at it together this morning. Matthew chapter number 2, as we continue to go through Matthew's account here in chapters 1 and 2 of Jesus, the beginnings of the life of Jesus. Chapter 1, Matthew established the royal lineage and the birth of Jesus. And here in chapter number 2, right away, Matthew highlights with these two accounts from the early life of Jesus. Really, there's only two responses to Jesus. Beginning of this chapter, we looked at the Magi, the wise men, and their humble worship, their humble submission to Jesus. Second half of the chapter here, Matthew highlights the other response to Jesus. And that is a destructive rebellion against Jesus Christ. Let's look at this aspect of the birth of Christ as well together this morning. Matthew 2, starting in verse number 13, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. This is talking when they departed. It's a reference to the wise men. Verse number 13. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in the region that surrounded, who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray together before we consider these words. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does work in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we know that it is your word that gave us life. And it is your word that sustains our life. Father, we pray that your word would do a work in each and every one of our hearts this morning, and that you alone would get the honor and glory because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many things that go into a good story. Not just a good story, but there are many things that go into really a good history. Writing of a history, maybe even a pictorial description of history. I remember once seeing a picture of Napoleon that he himself, it was in a book that I was looking at, that he himself had commissioned. And it was a picture of Napoleon at a great battle, and he is there at the forefront of the battle, kind of leading his army forward. And as I was reading this book, this was Napoleon's favorite picture of himself. You can probably imagine why, because in this scene, he's front and center. I don't know a ton about Napoleon. I've read a little bit about him. I do know that as armies go, it's usually not the leader who's out there in front of everybody right away. But you look at a picture like that, and you can see why someone as Napoleon would want that to be, that would be his favorite picture of himself. Why? Well, because it puts himself in the best of lights. Makes him look like the hero. Well, that picture may have been something that Napoleon liked. It's not a picture that has lived down through the ages that we all know about. Even this morning, I could tell you certain pictures, and all of us have probably not seen the actual picture, but you've seen facsimiles of the picture. Something like the Mona Lisa. I don't know of anybody in the world who has not seen a facsimile of that picture. What are some of the reasons why a picture like that, we have all seen it, but a picture like the one I described of Napoleon, probably very few in this room have seen it? One of the reasons why is that as people, we instinctively know good art from bad art. And I'm not talking about the brush and how well the picture was sculpted, but art is supposed to depict, in some sense, reality. One of the reasons why Napoleon's picture isn't a favorite of everybody's in the world is because it's not reality. That picture, while it may be painted well, leaves out some key aspects to what reality really is. Even as we consider the Christmas season, there are many pictures that people all around us have in their minds. And it is a picture that, in one sense, is partly reality, but it's not a very good picture in that it leaves out important parts of the Christmas story. Just think with me this morning. When you see the typical nativity scene, what do you see? Really, what we have there is kind of become tradition for us. We've kind of mixed a whole, like a two-year period almost, maybe up to a two-year period. We've kind of squished it all together into one scene. The reality is that from what we know, the only people who were actually at the manger were Mary and Joseph and the shepherds came. You read the beginning of Matthew 2, and Matthew talks about the wise men coming and finding Jesus in a house. He's no longer there at the manger scene. But we have, for whatever reason, because even Matthew puts it together right next to the birth of Christ, we've always kind of put the magi coming before Jesus right there at the same time as the shepherds. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. In fact, we often even sometimes will sing a song that will mention or imply the fact that the wise men were there at the manger. They most likely weren't. But the reason why we put them there is because the wise men and the shepherds are both doing the same thing. What are they doing? They're coming to worship the king. The wise men, God tells them by the angel, the night Christ was born. Not the wise men, the shepherds. I'm really a mess this morning. I don't know what my problem is. The shepherds, they get the news right away. The wise men, it takes them some time. They get the same news, but it takes them some time to get there. So in that sense, when we put the wise men and the shepherds together, it is meant to be something of a picture of this is what is supposed to happen with Jesus, King Jesus. We are to worship him. But that picture, although everybody loves it, really the reality is that picture fits more into the category of the picture I told you about Napoleon loving so much. Rather than true, good, better art. Why is that? Here in Matthew chapter number 1 and 2, Matthew is, as it were, with words, painting a picture for us. And when he paints that picture, he puts something in the picture that, frankly, nobody in our culture ever puts there. The words that we've read this morning. We see a manger scene, we see the maybe Jesus there in the manger. But we don't see slaughtered infants all around that manger. We don't see the raging lunatic of a king, desperate to hold on to his own throne, raging as hard and as mightily as he can to get rid of King Jesus. But if we wanted a true picture, as it were, the word picture that Matthew paints for us puts that right at the same picture for us as the wise men. We look at this passage of Scripture this morning as we consider Christmas. Last week we considered our worship at Christmas, but it ought to be more than just simply worship. I ought to recognize that there was weeping at Christmas as well. What caused that weeping? Our passage of Scripture this morning, as Matthew writes it for us and records this aspect of history for us, he makes it very plain to us that what caused that weeping was not shepherds bowing before the King of Kings. It was not wise men bowing before the King of Kings. But it was one man who wanted more than anything else. He wanted to reign. He wanted to be the one in control. He wanted to not give up any power, any authority to the true king. We have here with Herod is, yes, there are some very stark things with him, but his attitude is no different than the attitude of the hearts of every single human being. We, every single one of us, want to be king. Even think back to the Garden of Eden. It's one of the things that the serpent, Satan, tempts them with. You eat this fruit and you will be like God. The aspects of that temptation was, we will be like God. We will be in his place. Reality is, as we look at King Herod, we have a display here for us of someone trying to reign in Christ's place. But even in this story, there's something else that's amazing, and we ought to take heart and encouragement this morning, and that this story here this morning, as it is accurately recorded for us, shows us that it is impossible to dethrone King Jesus. No matter how much a person may try, no matter how much Herod tried, no matter how much he wanted to dethrone King Jesus, this passage of Scripture tells us that he is king because God in his word decreed it to be so. See, there is weeping at the manger scene, you could say. And it's a weeping because of the consequences of wanting someone else other than the true king to reign. But even in that weeping, as we look at that this morning, this passage is here to call sinners to repentance, but it's also here to encourage the hearts of God's people, the ones who are the subjects of the king, to take heart that even though they may live in difficult times and be presented with suffering because others are trying to dethrone King Jesus, it can't be done. And it never will be done, regardless of what people may try to do. And as God, if you are God's child this morning, the encouragement of this passage is keep following him regardless of the raging sinfulness that is around you. This passage of Scripture, Herod is one of the key figures. And I want to consider three things about the heart of Herod and his own desire to set himself up as the king, not wanting Christ to reign over him. Verses 13 to 15, we see through the heart and the life of Herod that rebellious plots against King Jesus, ultimately, they fail miserably. In fact, you even have something as you read through this passage of Scripture, you see that Herod himself is trying, as you read through this passage of Scripture, trying to do anything that he can do to get rid of King Jesus. He's plotting against the king. But Herod can't stop God's plan. Verse number 13 tells us that the wise men were warned in a dream to depart another way. Not only were the wise men, verse number 12, but verse number 13, God's word tells us that Joseph himself was also warned of Herod's plot. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." For all of his plotting, for all of his secrecy and his going to the wise men and telling the wise men, "Oh, tell me where the king is because I want to go worship him too." Trying to deceive people. Do you notice what the angel of the Lord, the Lord's messenger, says? That the Lord knows exactly what Herod is trying to do. He hasn't even done anything yet, but the end of verse number 13 says, "For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." You know, for all of his plotting, for all of his scheming, for all of his attempts to pull the wool over the wise men's eyes, he cannot do so with the God of the universe. All of his plottings are folly. They are bound to fail miserably because you cannot do anything without the God of the universe knowing about it. And not only simply knowing about it, but even understanding here when you compare Herod and his kingdom and his authority to God's authority. Herod's authority only extends to a certain place. It only extends into the confines of what we would know today as Palestine, Israel. But notice where God sends them. Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, a place where Herod has zero authority, a place where Herod has zero control. See, Herod didn't have enough power to bring down King Jesus. He didn't have enough might, enough wisdom, and all the stealth that he would try to use to somehow confuse the situation and make people think he really wants to worship the king, the true king of the universe, cannot be thrown down. It should cause us to think this morning and look at this passage of scripture and recognize that it's not just Herod that tries to pull these kind of stunts and fails miserably. But every time we choose to sin, we're in effect doing the same thing that Herod is doing. We're saying, oh, well, God doesn't. I know he said this was sin, but it's not really sin. As long as it doesn't affect other people, it's not that big of a deal. But the reality is that the God of the universe sees any attempt to overthrow the true king. All rebellious plots against King Jesus fail miserably because you cannot stop God's plan. But as you read throughout this passage, one of the other things that you find in verse number 15 is that even in Herod's plots to stop God's plan, he ends up furthering God's plan. Ever been in a situation where you're trying to stop something from happening and you end up making that thing happen even more? A couple of weeks ago, we were at the dinner table, and I was trying to make my boys behave themselves. We're trying to teach some table manners at the dinner table. And I had every intention of doing that, and I was working on it. And all of a sudden, I don't know why, but for some reason, I just randomly had this burp come out. And that was it. The whole meal was over. No control whatsoever. Right? What I was trying to do was bring things in control, and I ended up, with my actions, everything was out of control. The exact opposite of what I wanted to do ended up happening. You recognize that's what's happening with Herod here. For all that he's trying to do to try to suppress King Jesus, to get rid of him, his actions actually accomplish God's plan. His actions in trying to destroy King Jesus actually bring glory to King Jesus. Herod's plot reveals God's glory. Matthew does this by pointing to a passage of scripture in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter number 11, verse number 14. It says, "And Joseph arose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son." So Herod is trying to destroy King Jesus. And the very thing that he's trying to do to destroy King Jesus, God has Matthew use in order to show us that he really is the king. This morning, even those who rage against King Jesus and rebelliously try to get out from under his rule, the reality is that they are simply confirming his rule, even as they rebel. Even as Herod does here. Look at this, and I almost see other times, and I think of other times in Scripture where certain individuals have tried to rebel against God's rule only to bring God glory. Think of the book of Esther and Haman trying to destroy God's people, and God ends up using him not to destroy God's people, but to save God's people. Any plot against King Jesus fails miserably, and that not does it just not accomplish their goal, it accomplishes the exact opposite goal. It ends up bringing God glory. And that's what happens here. This is what Matthew is pointing out for us. Herod's plot ends up showing the purpose for why Christ came. And to verse number 15, where it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Very interesting passage of scripture, because when it says to fulfill what the prophet had spoken, when Hosea is speaking this, we often think of prophets and we think of them prophesying something, telling something that's going to happen in the future. We won't turn there for lack of time, but if you go back to Hosea 11, what Hosea is doing in that passage is he is rebuking ungrateful Israel for their sin against the Lord. And he's calling them, don't you remember that God called you out of Egypt? And in that passage, Hosea isn't necessarily looking to the future to tell God's people something. He's looking to the past. How can you be so unfaithful to the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? The one who rescued you. Hosea is looking back to the Exodus out of Egypt. And here in this passage of scripture, Matthew shows us that as a type, Christ fulfills that Exodus out of Egypt. Even consider when you think about Christ and his ministry here on this earth, and Matthew using this passage of scripture, that God called Israel out of Egypt based on his own love for them, not because of anything they had done. And Hosea is calling God's people to remember that and to remain faithful to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And Matthew takes that aspect of the Exodus and he brings it and shows that Christ is the true Exodus. In fact, even later on in the Gospels, Luke writes, Luke chapter number 9, verses 28 to 31. This is when Christ, it's the transfiguration, and you have the three disciples seeing Jesus talking with two there at his transfiguration. And as they're talking, one of the things that it says that they are talking about, in fact, let's turn there just for a moment this morning. Turn with me over to Luke chapter number 9. So I want to point out something very important for us when we consider this aspect. Luke 9, if you want to turn over just a few pages, really, in your Bible to Luke chapter number 9. Start in verse number 28. I'm going to read a few verses. Now, 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took with him Peter and James and John and went up on a high mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word departure there is actually a Greek transliteration of the word Exodus. So what were Jesus and these two, Moses and Elijah, talking about? They were talking about Christ's departure, Christ's Exodus. Well, when would he exit? On the cross. This is a reference. Even here back, if you turn back to Matthew chapter number 2, Matthew is pointing to us not to just simply this infant, this toddler at the most, but he's pointing us to the fact that this is the one who is truly going to save his people from their sin, bring them out from under bondage to sin. And how is Christ going to do that? By his resurrection from the dead. Causes us to think of the words even the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 5, 5-7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Think of the Exodus when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Passover. All of those things pointed to Christ, the true Passover. And even as Herod plots to destroy King Jesus, his actions simply turn and point to Christ fulfilling his ministry. In essence, God uses Herod's actions to drive Joseph and Mary and Jesus into Egypt so that he can lead them out and show that Christ is the true Exodus. Christ is the true Passover. Even wonder this morning when we gather together for our Christmas Eve service on Thursday night, why do we have the Lord's table as a part of that? Because we're remembering the very thing that Matthew brings out in this passage when he references this passage in Hosea. That Christ is that Passover. Just as God saved his people out of Egypt, Matthew said in chapter number 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, deliver his people from their sins. How would he do that? On the cross of Calvary. He would save his people from their sins. And here you have this rebellious king plotting to destroy King Jesus. And yet by his very actions, he confirms who Jesus is. You should take heart this morning if you are one of his children. That even though powerful people around you, whether it be in your nation or at your job or wherever it is, at school, powerful people would try to plot and put themselves in King Jesus' place. Know that in the end, God will use those very things that they are doing to confirm his glory. How to cause us to take comfort and to humbly follow the king. So we see Herod in this passage of scripture, he tries, rebelliously plots against King Jesus, and that fails miserably. In fact, it accomplishes the opposite. But in verses 16 to 18, we see another sad reality that the raging against King Jesus that Herod does, it brings sorrow. This is something that is important for us to recognize, that much, all of the sorrow in this world is the result of arrogant people raging against the king. You see, Herod thought that he had the situation, the King Jesus situation, as it were, under control. Look at verse number 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, became enraged. Well, why is he enraged? Because he thought that he had things in hand. He thought he was going to be able to deal with this problem of this one who was going to usurp his authority. Remember something about Herod himself. He is a paranoid man. He does everything he can to hold on to his own authority. One of the things that I mentioned last week is that Caesar, who is actually over Herod, famously said about Herod that he would rather be his pig than his son, because Herod was so consumed with his own authority, he eventually had some of his own children killed because he was trying to hold on so tightly to his authority. So when he sees that his plans are thwarted, he goes into a rage. And that rage doesn't just affect himself, but he becomes furious because he cannot destroy the king. And his fury causes him to do what we look and see here, the unthinkable. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. I'm not sure how many children this was. Bethlehem really was a rural region at this time, so it wasn't a densely populated area. Really, from what we know, it could have been as few as 20 children. It could have been all the way up to maybe 2,000 children. Either way, either one of those numbers, as we think about them, your heart breaks. We would say, unacceptable. How can we stop this? And yet the reality in this passage of scripture, it shows us that the thing that caused that unspeakable thing to happen was a wicked man trying to keep his own power and authority for himself. Herod's actions were completely consistent with his character. And the raging of him causes him to lose control and cause great pain, sorrow, and heartache. See, this morning, raging against King Jesus doesn't just hurt you. It hurts everyone else around you. You know, this passage of scripture shows us that this raging wreaks havoc on the entire world, everyone around. Verse number 17, again, Matthew again points us to an Old Testament passage of scripture where he says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children because she refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is Matthew, this time quoting another Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. This is from Jeremiah 31, 15. And as he does so, Matthew is quoting this passage of scripture that is a reference to the children of Israel going into captivity. And as they're going into captivity, it's talking about Rachel. It's a reference to the mothers in Israel weeping, because as they go into captivity there in ancient times, whether it was Babylon or Assyria, it was great destruction of life to do that. It's a reminder, even in the Exodus, that Exodus was caused by the sinful action of God's people. Really, what was Israel's problem? Why did the Exodus come? Well, because they acted much in the same way that Herod did, not to the same degree, but they had taken the land of Israel that God had given to them, and rather than obeying the king with the land the way they were supposed to, they took the land and said, "This is our land. We're going to run it the way we want to run it." Matthew quotes this passage of scripture to remind us, even today, the readers, of the devastating effects of sin. But not just its devastating effects, but it reminds us that despite present tears, there is hope, because the Messiah has escaped Herod, and the Messiah ultimately will and does reign. The heir to the throne of David has come, and the exile has ended. The Son, the King, has arrived. This morning in our Sunday school hour, we watched a missions film and we saw the raging of our world in many different ways in that video. Young girls being sold into slavery. Other wickedness that just seems like it's going rampantly unchecked in our world. And it is a reminder for us that this is our world, just as Herod is doing, raging against the king. And it ought to bring sorrow to our hearts and to our minds, even as we consider it. But it's not a sorrow without hope. Because while that raging may be destroying lives, it cannot destroy the king. The king will reign and does reign despite all of those raging of sinful people against him. Even though that raging may seem so strong at the moment, verses 19 to 23 show us that those ragings and those powerful threats that come from King Herod against King Jesus, they end weakly. Verse number 19 says, "But when Herod died." Herod, was he powerful? Yes, very powerful. Think of the sway that he held over the region of Bethlehem and that entire area, that he could cause that kind of devastation to people. Think about the outrage that would be in our nation if something like that happened. We've had not that happen, but we've seen, even here in our very own state several years ago, when somebody went into a school and killed all those children, and we saw, we've got to do something about this. And from this passage of scripture, Herod had such a grip on that region that there was nothing that anybody could do to stop it. He was a powerful man, but his power ends weakly. Herod's life and power ends. In fact, even in his death, you see the raging of Herod. Josephus, a historian from the early first centuries, tells us of Herod, that the day that he died, he actually on that very day had arranged that hundreds of Jewish leaders would be executed because he was so paranoid that they're trying to take his power and authority away from him. And yet he dies. And his reign of terror ends. See, every reign ends, except for that of the king. In fact, even in this passage of scripture, we see over and over again, Joseph, again, another one who is showing up. Look at there in verse number 19. Herod dies, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Just consider even the contrast between Herod and Joseph in this passage of Scripture. Really, chapter 1 and chapter 2. You have Herod constantly scheming to get rid of King Jesus, having all the power, having all the authority to try to do what he wants to do. And then you have a lowly carpenter, Joseph. And what do we have of him in this passage of Scripture? He's not a perfect man, but as Matthew portrays him here, he is a humble man who follows the voice of the Lord. End of chapter number 1 and verse number 23. As Jesus is born, it says, and Matthew called his name Jesus, obedience. Here in this passage of Scripture, after the angel of the Lord speaks to him and he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel, he obeys God's words. Here this morning, while Herod was trying to end the reign of King Jesus, he couldn't do it. In fact, even in this passage of Scripture, we see a godly man, Joseph. In spite of the powerful threats of those that are around him, God protecting his own, guiding them, leading them. You see, God in his providence does allow evil men to have a limited amount of power. But God in his sovereign providence always reigns, and he always brings their power to an end. No wicked man will reign forever. But even during that reign, God provides for his people. Verse number 22 and 23 point out for another thing for us. But when he had heard, says Joseph, that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Something else about King Herod, Herod the Great, he had several different sons, and close to his death, in his paranoid state, trying to keep all of his power for himself, what he did was he split up his kingdom and his will into three different districts. Three different sons reigned in three different districts. And the most wicked of them was this one, Archelaus. In fact, he only lasted, from what we can tell, about 2 years before Caesar had enough, and he removed him as well. But here in this passage of Scripture, Matthew sees this and he decides that it's time to move on to another spot. In fact, it says, in being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, to a district where another one of Herod's sons reigned, who was not quite as maniacal as his other son, where it would be safer. But again, notice, end of verse number 22, being warned in another dream, where the Lord comes and speaks to Joseph to protect Christ. But not just simply to protect him and to protect Joseph and Mary. But verse number 23 shows us again another way how God confirms who Jesus is. Number 23 says, and he went, Joseph, and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Here in this passage, this is now the third time that Matthew has referred to the Old Testament, Christ fulfilling something in the Old Testament. One of the things about this passage where it says, he shall be called a Nazarene, it's a little bit difficult for us because we can't find any specific passage in the Old Testament where that is actually said, that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. So what is Matthew doing here? There's a couple of keys in this verse. One of those is, notice what it says there, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. That's a little bit different than the other two statements. Look at verse number 15. It says, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, singular. Verse number 17, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, singular there too. But here, Matthew uses the plural. So what it shows us is that Matthew is not thinking of one particular passage of Scripture as he was in the other cases. He was thinking about something particular that God had said in the Old Testament. Here, he's using it almost as a way of summing up what God's word has to say. We would say it this way. We'd say, you know, the scriptures tell us to be holy. Well, what are we saying there? Well, there is a specific passage of scripture that says, be holy for I am holy. But when we say the scriptures tell us to be holy, what are we doing when we say that? Well, we're saying, oh, this is a constant theme in God's word, right? Be ye holy for I am holy. What Matthew is doing here is he's using that word prophets in that same kind of a way. One of the things that we know about Nazareth is that it was not a very well-known town. Right? It was a small, out-of-the-way kind of a place. In fact, John, even when he records the calling of the disciples, something happens very interesting that as his disciples are being called, let me just read two verses for you, John 1, 45 and 46. It says, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Well, what is he doing there? What is Nathanael saying? Right? He's referencing that. Wait a second, Nazareth? That's a little bitty town in the middle of nowhere. Right? Why would anybody come from there? We kind of use it maybe in this way. We often talk about maybe some of our presidents coming from humble places. Like Abraham Lincoln was born in a log cabin out in the middle of nowhere, and he rose to this great heights. That's what Nathanael is talking about. Wait, Nazareth. What's so important about that place? How could he come from there? The reality is that God's word, in one sense, the Messiah should have been known by everybody for who he was. But remember some of the prophecies. Even Isaiah in his servant songs talking about the coming of Christ. Isaiah 49 verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel is his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. One deeply despised. And this idea of coming from, it's somebody from nowhere, a no one, from someone who is a nobody from nowhere. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, again, a prophecy of Christ, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And why did Jesus go to Nazareth, this town in the middle of nowhere? Why did he come out of there? Another thing that Matthew points to us, this is the king. From a human standpoint, he came from nowhere. Now, he also fulfills the prophecy that he was born in Bethlehem. But by the time he's raised and by the time he's getting ready to start his public ministry, nobody remembers that anymore. He's simply this lowly one from Nazareth. Now, I think we forget about that, but Matthew wants us to think about this from the very beginning. Right? We think about Jesus Christ, and we think about his miraculousness. But for the Jews of the day, what Nathanael said is how everybody felt. Right? He's from Nazareth. He can't be the Christ. And yet that very truth is something that God used to fulfill the prophecy about Christ. And it also shows us something. It is no coincidence that when our Savior came, he came from a humble and low estate. God chooses to use what is perceived to be weak to shame the strong and the wise. And that's how he used Christ. One who was supposedly a nobody from nowhere was the king of the universe. Recognize this morning that if you are God's child this morning, you can take heart. Because the world may think of the church, and our community may think of our church as, you know, insignificant, doesn't matter. Doesn't mean anything. But as the body of Christ, should we expect anything different than when our Savior was incarnate on this earth, people thought the same thing of him? And yet God's power resided in him. And God's power resides with us this morning. It ought to cause us to want to serve him, regardless of what those around us would think, that God uses those that are meek and lowly to accomplish his kingdom plans. We ought to rejoice in that this morning, and even see in our Savior's early life, God performing that in him, and God performing that in his church today. Maybe this morning you have only ever looked at the manger scene, as it were. And you've only ever looked and you've just assumed that you're just, you know, everybody's like the wise men. Everybody's happy that King Jesus is here. Everybody's bowing the knee. But this passage of Scripture shows us that that's not the case. There's two different kinds of people in the world. Those who bow before King Jesus and are blessed. And those who fail miserably in doing so, but rage against King Jesus and are judged. I ask you a question this morning. What category do you fit into? Are you one who has bowed your knee to King Jesus? Jesus, as he begins his earthly ministry, one of his first things that he says is repent and believe the gospel. See, this morning, you've either repented and believed, and in that sense, you are like, or should be like, the shepherds and the wise men. Or the other picture is that of Herod. And this passage of Scripture is here to call you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And those of us who have come to repentance and faith, this passage of Scripture ought to encourage us to humbly follow King Jesus. Even though from a worldly perspective it looks like everyone in power is trying to destroy him, that cannot happen. It is impossible to dethrone King Jesus. And God's people this morning, we ought to take heart and follow him despite the present raging of our world. We look forward to the day when he rules and reigns before us and we get to see the reality of what we know to be true from this passage of Scripture. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.